Lord, as we draw from the well of grace, what a well it is, and what a well we need. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to better understand, to more fully understand the grace of God. Through the whole Christian journey, what grace means. Lord, I pray that anything that would hinder, distract, prevent us from hearing, Lord, would be thwarted right now in Jesus' name, and that there would be a release, Lord, your Spirit and of the angels of God around this place to sanctify it and set it apart, an oasis of your grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So this past Tuesday, I had the opportunity to go into the high school to serve as a math sub. It's something I enjoy doing, and this particular teacher is one that I've subbed for probably at least 15 years, maybe even longer than that. But he teaches this year three Algebra 1 classes, which for some people, they begin to have a reaction like algebra, math. Then he also does two pre-calculus classes. That's where eyes roll back and all that. The pre-calc classes, though, are prerequisites. If you want to take calculus, they have you take pre-calc first as a prerequisite. The prerequisite allows you to start learning some of the fundamental principles that you're going to use in calculus, kind of setting you up to be successful for calculus. Now, the reason I bring this up is we can see on the screen, well, that way, and I'm looking at that one there. We're in the midst of a series, Old Wells, Fresh Water, where I'm preaching themes that God had me preach 30 years ago. I'm not re-preaching the same sermons. They're fresh manna. But I'm going back to some of those themes because we have a whole new generation of people here at Calvary Assembly that need to be grounded in the truths of God's Word. And one of those truths is from the well of grace, the well of grace. And so that's what we've been working on, is this incredible grace of God. And today I was planning on preaching from Titus chapter 2 from Dr. Grace. I was going to have Dr. Grace show up, and Dr. Grace was going to kind of guide us through the process. But then as that prerequisite class and that word prerequisite kept rolling around in my mind, that usually means that I'm being prompted to go in a different direction. So I began to develop a message based upon the idea that to fully appropriate grace, the class taught by Dr. Grace, we might need to sit in on the prerequisite taught by Professor Law. Now, I've hinted at Professor Law, a couple of comments along the way, but I want to sit in with you today in the class with Professor Law. Now, some of you might go, wait a minute, Pastor Ray, aren't you contradicting yourself? For the last several weeks, you've been talking about that you don't want to add law to grace. If you add law to grace, Pastor A, it's grace plus. And you tell us that doesn't work. That's a dead end, Pastor A. That's a hamster in a wheel spinning faster and faster. We're under grace. What is this law thing? Can't we just kick that law thing to the curb? That would be an erroneous conclusion if you were to do so. Because law and grace don't necessarily have to be at war with each other. Professor Law could be an incredible teacher for the prerequisite of law of God that helps us better understand Dr. Grace's message. Because when you look in the scripture, what you discover is it's not the law of God that's the problem. In fact, when you look in the scripture, the Bible has a lot to say positively about the law of God. And when I'm speaking of the law of God, I'm talking about the law that God gave at Mount Sinai, what we call the Old Covenant, that he gave through Moses when all Israel had been brought out of Egyptian bondage and God brought them to the mountain. And he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he gave them the rest of the laws there at Sinai and in the desert there and in the wilderness over the course of 40 years. He gave them what we call Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the repetition of the law for a new generation. And the law of God came from God. And according to Paul in Galatians 3:19, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. That God who gave the law did it by way of angels. So every good and perfect gift comes from above. And if God gave it and he mediated it through holy angels, that probably means the law isn't a bad thing. The law of God isn't something horrible, something icky, something that we kick to the curb. In fact, look what the psalmist says about the law in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's no flaw with the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Really? The law of God revives the soul? You're kidding, right? The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. What? The law of God gives joy to the heart? Really? I've seen some people start reading about the sacrificial system in Leviticus, and I don't think joy is what I see. I was like, when are they going to get rid of the entrails? When are they going to get rid of the fat? This is like boring. And yet, the law of the Lord is perfect. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Well, that certainly doesn't sound like the law is bad. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Wow, that doesn't sound like a negative view of the law of God at all. And then when you pop over to Psalm 119, 176 verses, longest chapter in the Bible in terms of verses. 176 verses, every one of those verses devoted in some way to the benefit of the law of God. And look what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How I love your law. The law of God is not seen here as something to hate, something to get rid of, something to kick to the curb. I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. Wow. And then the opening psalm, what's called a wisdom psalm, lays out two paths that you can take. It says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So when you read verses like this, and I certainly could have drawn more, I could have chosen the other 172 verses or so in Psalm 119 to help you see how good the law is. It's obvious from at least the perspective of these verses, the law of God is not evil, horrible, awful to be avoided. Now you might say, okay, but Pastor Ray, every verse you quoted came from the Old Testament. And we're not Old Testament Christians, we're New Testament believers. And the New Testament, it's all about grace, brother. Okay, have you read Romans 7, verses 12 and 14? This is the Apostle Paul who says this. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. We know that law is spiritual. Oh, wow. You actually have that high view of the law, Paul? The law is holy? The commandment is holy, righteous, and good? The law is spiritual? What? How about Jesus? Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, what we would call the jot and tittle, the little pieces on the Hebrew letters that distinguish one letter from another. Not even a jot or a tittle is going to disappear, will by any means disappear from the law till everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what do you think? Is the law something to be kicked to the curb? Doesn't look like it based upon the scriptures in the Old Testament, based upon Paul, and based upon Jesus. In fact, this may blow your mind, law and grace are actually connected in the new covenant. Do you know that? The new covenant, you know, the one that Jesus inaugurated when he said, hey, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. He's quoting or referencing the new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31. That new covenant where God says, I will remember your sins and iniquities no more. Where everyone will know the Lord. The new covenant that in verse 33 says this. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah, my law, in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Oh, no way. Yeah. The law of God is no longer on tablets of stone as in the old covenant. It's now on the tablet of our heart and mind in the new covenant. So grace doesn't eliminate the law. Grace actually incorporates the law into our beings as followers of Jesus Christ. And not only that, take a look at what Ezekiel says in chapter 36. God speaking through the prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I'll be your God. This new covenant that we live in, this new covenant of grace, doesn't eliminate the law. It incorporates God's law on our hearts and on our minds. It becomes part of who we are. Now, to be fair, however, not all of the law of God gets carried over to the new covenant. For example, the sacrificial system, Jesus was the sacrifice. All those sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus' death on the cross. You are not required to go get a bull and bring it here and lay it on top of this communion table and slaughter it. That's been done. But isn't it interesting that in the New Testament we hear words like this, offer up a sacrifice of praise in the book of Hebrews? Or how about Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Interesting use of the word there. It's the same word used in the Old Testament when offering the sacrifices. The difference is in the New Testament, we become, through our lives, a sacrifice to the Lord to honor and glorify him. We become, as it were, the burnt offering. See, in the sacrificial system, you had the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the third offering would be the burnt offering, where the total animal was consumed, and it symbolized as the worshiper put their hand on that animal before it was killed. Is that animal was totally consumed, and it indicated the worshiper was to be totally consumed with God. In this new covenant, we become the sacrifice to God. Not to save our sins, but in response to God's grace. It's interesting, some of that same language. For example, in the Old Testament, we don't have to worry in the New Testament trying to find a tabernacle or have to go over to Jerusalem and find a temple. Because in the new covenant, we become the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, the church, the body of Christ, becomes God's dwelling place. And your bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6. So the law, the essence of the law, how did Jesus summarize it? When he was asked, of all the 600 plus commandments, what's the most important? He says, hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Can I paraphrase it? Love God, love others, the rest is commentary. The old covenant was about vertical loving God and horizontal loving one another. The essence of the law, the theology undergirding that law that manifested in some of those precepts applicable to Israel, that underlying theology does not change between two covenants. The underlying theology is still present in the new covenant, that we are to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. It is that underlying theology that God implants upon your heart and upon my heart when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is that desire to do what pleases him and to love others that becomes part of who we are, that new nature that God gives us, those new desires to love him and live for him. And that continues in the new covenant. So we do not kick it to the curb because law isn't the problem. What's the problem is how law is used. Take a look at 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So Paul is not wholesale dismissing the law of God and saying, toss it to the curb, get rid of it, it's horrible. You're under grace, you don't need law at all, throw it out. What he's saying is law has a purpose. It is a prerequisite, to keep this theme going in this sermon, it's a prerequisite for grace, and if you use it properly, it will help you understand Dr. Grace's message. So what does it mean to use it properly? On the back of your bulletin, there's some space for some notes if you want to fill it in, but let me go over with you the proper use of God's law. If we're supposed to have this law be part of this thing we call the Christian life, how is it supposed to be used? And a couple of things I've touched on, but I want to actually develop it a little bit more. So the first thing is this. God uses his law to reveal the nature of sin. God uses the law to reveal the nature of sin. Look what Paul says in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. What the law does for us, the law of God lays out for us what God says is acceptable and what he says is not. What is the shall and what is the shall not? What we are to do and what we're not to do. It lays out for us God's holy standard. So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, when God says, thou shalt not kill, and some translators take that because of the tense of the Hebrew there, thou shalt not murder. God lets us know that taking a human life is wrong. It's sin. And that has application in our culture today where we're eliminating the little ones through abortion and the older ones through euthanasia. This has a message for us. It's God's law saying, I value life. When he talks about in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness, what he's letting us know is that God is a God of truth and he takes his side with truth tellers, and therefore lying is sin. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not steal, or any of the other commandments, he's laying out for us, this is who I am, because the law of God ultimately is a reflection of the person, nature, and character of God. The reason that God is on the side of purity and against impurity, why purity is good and impurity is sin, is because God is a pure God. The reason that justice is right and injustice is wrong is because God is a God of justice. The reason that life is right and taking life is wrong is because God is a God of life. It is a reflection of the person, nature, and character of God. The precepts and principles flow out of the person of who God is. And so when we read the law of God and we go through that and we see what it says, we come to understand what is wrong and what is right. And I got to tell you, we need to hear that in our culture today. Because we're not living in an age of absolutes anymore. Much of the laws of America when we were founded were grounded in a Judeo-Christian ethic. But as we have moved away, and I preached this in this previous message on woke Christianity, we have moved away from truth to truths. Everyone has their own truth. And everything's become relative. We have rediscovered the age of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone has learned to justify their behaviors, their actions that don't line up with the Word of God. But God's law is absolute. It says this is wrong, period. This isn't wrong under this circumstance. This isn't wrong if you feel like it. This isn't wrong. No, this is right. This is wrong. And then Jesus goes one step further. He says, wait a minute. Let me tell you not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. So you're not taking someone's life. That's great. You're keeping the letter of the law. Are you angry with your brother? You're not hopping in the sack with someone that's not your spouse. Are you lusting someone and looking them up and down? You're busted. God lays out for us and Jesus intensifies it so we see what sin is and what it's not. And that's the purpose, at least one of the purposes of the law, is to lay out for us the holy standard of God so as to quote Paul, we now know what sin is. what is right and what is wrong. So when it's used that way, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and I shared this a couple of weeks ago, Billy Graham, when asked if you had 60 minutes with somebody, what would you do? He said, I'd spend 50 minutes telling them the problem. Because after hearing the problem, they're going to be ready for the solution. But sometimes what happens, we're so eager to get someone to raise a hand, we're so eager to get someone to make a decision, that we don't understand that we may be setting them up for failure and inoculating them against the gospel by telling them all the good stuff without telling them the reason why they need Jesus. We're giving them the cure and they don't know they are sick. We're giving them the answer and they don't even know they have a question. So Christianity becomes more of a self-help religion to make my life better, healthy, wealthy, and wise, instead of I have violated God's commands. So in sharing the gospel, we can take people to the law and show them, here's God's holy standard. How are you doing? How are you doing? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever had sex outside of marriage? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever been unjust? Have you? And you run them through that, and if they, well, I'm pretty good. I'm certainly better than those hypocrites that go to church. Okay, let me go to the Sermon on the Mount. How you doing this? You ever been angry with somebody? Oh. Have you ever checked somebody out? Oh. And you run them through it. One of the purposes of God's law is to bring that conviction of, I don't measure up. And then you bring it home with, have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Has there ever been an instance in your life where you chose you instead of God? Where you chose self instead of others? You're convicted. You're guilty. This is what sin is. This is the standard that you have failed to meet. So that's one of the purposes of law, which is why Paul then, in 1 Timothy 1, after saying we have to use it properly, says this: we know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, those who kill their fathers, mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of blessed God. I do not need the law on a tablet of stone with the penalty of death to keep me from killing somebody. I don't need a declaration written on stone to tell me I should not commit adultery. Now that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and have a new nature in me, my heart is not to kill. My heart is not to harm. My heart is not to be unfaithful to my spouse. I don't need, see, when you've come to know the Lord and the Lord has put his law upon your heart, it's your new nature to want to honor God. I don't have to use the law to convict me of that. I've already been convicted, and I know I need Jesus. And I know I need the Lord. So Paul could say, it's not for the righteous. We don't need it for that, because they're already doing what God's called. The ones who need it are those who think they're okay, and they're not okay. That's one of the purposes of the law of God, to reveal the nature of sin. But the law also reveals the sin nature. You might say, wait a minute. Reveal the nature of sin, the sin nature. Isn't that the same thing? Nope. It's not. How many of you have ever had dandelions pop up in your lawn? How many know that if you simply mow over those dandelions and they disappear, you haven't solved the problem? How many know that if you don't get to the root of the problem, you're going to keep having dandelions? Okay. So here's the thing. There are people who genuinely, they're not yet Christian, but they do feel badly when they do something wrong. And they think, all I need to do is do what's right, and I'll be okay with God. If I just try harder, if I just do better, they think the problem is sins. Sins are a problem because sins flow out of sin, the sin nature. Look what Paul says in Romans 7. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so we bore fruit for death. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Remember we talked about this? Wet paint, don't touch. Yesterday, I was in Syracuse. I was with my kids. We went on our way to Rochester for a family reunion. And we stopped at Wegmans to get some lunch there in Syracuse. And as I'm getting ready to pull out, there is a very clear sign that says, no left turn. Car right in front of me. Why? Because their need trumped that law. And that's unfortunately what happens, is there's this sin nature in us. When God says no, we say yes. When God says yes, we say no. There's an underlying sin nature. And so Paul is saying, look, the law says don't covet. And then sin, not the law, but sin takes that commandment, which is good, and starts to stir up within me all of that junk inside me. He said, apart from the law, sin's dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But, here's the money line, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. God uses the law to reveal the depth of the sin problem. It isn't simply, this is wrong, this is right. Just choose right. It's, you can't choose right. And the sin nature seizes that commandment. Even though it's a good commandment, it's a right commandment, it seizes it and uses it to stir up within me. But God wants to do that so that I see the depth of the problem. There are people that will admit, yeah, I probably shouldn't have gotten drunk. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have gotten high. No, I probably shouldn't have. But, you just wait for the word but. There's going to be a but there. I remember my dad. He'd get drunk and, you know, the next day we wouldn't talk about it. He knew. He didn't have to have someone tell him. But did that stop him the next week from going back to the Stagecoach Inn? Nope. See, what happens here is that there is a deeper problem than just I do wrong things. The deeper problem is that I am fundamentally broken and flawed. I have a sin nature that is committed to one thing, producing sin. It's almost as if I have spiritual DNA that all it can reproduce is more sin. And we don't see the depth of that problem at first. We see, oh, I do a few bad things. No, the reason we do a few bad things is because deep down inside, I'm depraved. Every part of me has been tainted and touched by sin. Every part of me. It may not be to the depth of a Hitler. It may not be to the depth of an Idi Amin or a Stalin or a Lenin. We've talked about that. But the problem is it doesn't matter whether it's depth. It's definitely width, and every one of us has been touched by that. And the law of God stands there as this beautiful thing of God that gets distorted by the sin nature, and it holds me bondage. And the purpose of that is for me to come to the realization it isn't just that I do wrong things, but I am sinful by nature. I see now the sin nature for what it really is. This isn't, I just need to try harder. This isn't, I need to be a better person. I can't be a better person. I can make some external changes, but I can't change me. The old me can't make the old me a new me. I need an answer more than me, which brings me to the third and final point, is that when we use law properly, it reveals our need for grace through Christ. It reveals our need for grace through Christ. That's one of the prerequisites. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2 and 3. Chapter 2, he says this, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. So the law is good, but you don't get justified by observing the law. You only get justified by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Why? Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Even if you do what Paul did and by external measures are legalistically faultless, you still haven't dealt with the sin nature problem that gives rise to it. Chapter 3, all who rely on observing the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything. Remember we said a few weeks ago, this is not on the curve, this is pass fail. You miss it once, you have failed the course. What then was the purpose of the law? Okay, why? Why is this law here? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred has come. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. If a law had been given that could impart life, righteousness would certainly have come by the law. If that could have worked, if it was simply a standard on tablets of stone that could have made a difference, that would have been all we had. It couldn't, because the problem is deeper than just our sins. The problem is our sin nature. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. A prisoner. You are enslaved in sin. You can't stop sinning in yourself. You're a prisoner of it. So that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. The law has the power to identify sin. It does not have power to free you from the power of sin. Locked up, prisoners. You're prisoners by the law, prisoners of sin, until faith should be revealed. Here's the money line. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. The law's purpose was to bring you and to bring me and those watching to the end of ourself, so that we look for an answer outside of ourself. Now, you might sit there and go, I get that, Pastor A. I'm saved. I understand that. I'm justified by faith. I got that. Why do you keep going over it again and again? Here's why. Because this applies not just to unbelievers, but to believers. Obviously, it applies to unbelievers. If an unbeliever is thinking their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds, they're wrong, the law's there, you're guilty, here's the problem, get saved. Okay, I see my need, I'm saved. Okay, now I work my butt off. No. And here's where you need, again, to let law be your teacher. This is the prerequisite for Christians. Listen to Paul, Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. What? Well, Pastor A, you know that Paul here is just being hypothetical. This is Paul talking about his life before Christ. Really? You mean Paul, who in Galatians 1 said he was succeeding, going far beyond many of his own equals? The Paul who said, as touching the righteousness in the law, I was faultless? The Pharisee Paul, who thought he was better than everybody else, that Paul says this? No way. That Paul thought he was doing pretty well. That Paul thought, I'm good. Compared to all those other ungodly slobs, I'm great. No, what has happened here, and by the way, chapter 7 isn't in the section in Romans that's about justification by faith. That would be chapters 3, 4, and 5. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 are to believers, as Paul shows us how Dr. Grace teaches us to live holy lives. And in the midst of this teaching, he says, let me tell you the problem. I've come to realize something. I'm messed up. See, Paul, the Pharisee Paul, gets saved. Glorious salvation. And the Apostle Paul decides, okay, I'm in this, all in. I'm going to live for Jesus. Da, 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 da. Oh, that's not right. Da, da, da. Oh, that's not right. I have a problem. And over time, he tends to share this problem. The problem is that the law is good. It lets me know exactly what I'm supposed to do. But even after I'm saved, I can't in my own strength obey all the laws. I can't do this. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't get it. I don't understand what I do. I really do want to do what's right. I want to do, but what I want to do, I can't. But what I'm doing, I hate. My God, what's wrong with me? What is going on inside me? I'm saved. I know Jesus. Why can't I live it? Why do I go back to the old habit patterns? Why do I go back to this? What's my problem? Oh, the problem is I'm a slave to sin in my sin nature. That's my problem. It's no longer I myself, the new me, the new nature. Man, I want God. I want him with all my heart. I love Jesus. I want to serve him. I want to praise him. I want to love him. But I got this ugly invader inside me. It is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sin nature. In my sin nature, I've got a problem. It can't do anything but produce more sin. And the harder I try to control it, the harder I try to smother it, the more it pops back up. I have the desire to do what's good. I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, blast it, I keep on doing it. Can you hear his frustration? This isn't, well, you know, I'm just doing what I don't. No! He's conveying from his heart that utter frustration that we feel when we try to get it right in our own strength. If I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It's that sin living in me. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. We're not even talking about devils here. We're not talking about demons. We're just talking about me, my sin nature. In my inner being, the real me, I delight in God's law. I love God's law. I want to live righteous and holy. But I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Pause. Anyone identify? Anyone go, hey, Paul, ditto. Feel it? This is what Paul is expressing to us. Now, here's the deal. When we hear the gospel and we're saved, God puts that new nature, he implants his law in our hearts, we really want to love the Lord. If you're truly converted, you really want to do God's will. You really do want to serve the Lord. And then the pastor lovingly lays out for you passages like, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Stop being conformed to this pattern of this world. Be transformed by renewing of your mind. He lays out for you incredible scriptures like, don't let any wholesome talk come out of your mouth. Well, that's just good to the use of edifying one another. He lays out for you, be imitators of Christ. And you're like, oh, yes, 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 yes. I'm going to do it, pastor. And you head out those doors and you are pumped. You are ready to flop. You may not even make it to your car before you start arguing with your spouse. And God help you, someone cuts you off on your way to Walmart. Bless God is not what you're saying. Now, some of y'all are real disciplined, and you work your butt off strong enough so you're doing pretty well compared to everybody else, and you're thinking, I'm not that bad. What's the problem with you? Others of you, you just flop like a fish all the time. You just feel miserable. You're just flopping. You're just, you know what, this whole thing, I don't even know if I believe this anymore. And you're like, I'm gone. Most of you are like, oh, Pastor Ray, can you just give me three principles on how to overcome, four keys to overcome and have a successful life? Just give me something to work with. Take two scriptures and call me in the morning. What you don't understand, what you fail perhaps, what we fail, I'll put myself in there, to understand is that this process is God using the law to show us the depth of the problem and the need for a solution. outside of ourselves. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In my mind, I am a slave to God's law. In that sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. That's the reality of what it is. I've got these dueling natures inside me. It's only God's grace that can make me acceptable. It's only God's grace that can empower me to live out the holy standards of the law. And much of our Christian life is God showing us that. That's what this prerequisite is all about. It's odd, isn't it? Ironic. The only way to fail this prerequisite is to fail to realize what the prerequisite is teaching you. The only way we fail the prerequisite is to think we can do it with enough prayer, enough fasting, enough Bible reading, enough church attendance, enough trips to the altar to really mean it. I know, because I did it. I know. I commit to the altar, and I really meant it. And for a few days, boy, I was living for Jesus. Then my sister. Or that classmate. And then I think, I must not be committed enough. So the next time the pastor preached, I'd run to the altar again, thinking that one more time would make the difference. One more time would make the difference. One more commitment. If I just pray more, if I just memorize more scripture, I memorize thousands of scriptures. It still wasn't enough. The only way to pass this prerequisite and not have to take it over and over again is to admit that you can't do it. Wow. The only way to succeed is to admit your failure and to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How much pressure we put on ourselves, how much pressure do we put on those around us? Because we haven't finished the prerequisite. And so we've created, unfortunately, within our marriages, within our families, within our churches, we create not a grace space where people are free to be healed. We put them in bondage where they keep trying harder and harder. And then you have to put masks up. You have to pretend. You have to pretend you got it all together because you dare not be honest and real. That's not acceptable. We're going to talk about in a few weeks about the First Church of Mercy and what grace looks like in a church that's healthy. Paul put it this way in Romans 8. After pouring out his heart in Romans 7, he gives us assurance. If we're willing to take this prerequisite of law and let Professor Law teach us, we'll see the nature of sin revealed. We'll see sin nature revealed. We'll see our need for grace revealed. And we'll step into Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, it's not law's fault. It's the sin nature in each of us. But what it could not do, God could do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Paul's setting us up to have a class with Dr. Grace next week. Now, nothing of what I said means that we don't read the Bible, we don't go to church, but we don't do any of those things to try to get better and fix ourselves. We do those things because God, by his grace, has set us free, and we're learning to know him we're growing with him. Yes, I do read my Bible daily, just so you know. It's not, oh, he's under grace, not under law. No, I actually read the Word of God daily, and not even just for a sermon. I just do it for myself. I spend time every day in the Word, in prayer, not because, well, better check that off. Yep, I got it done for the day, I'm good. It's because I'm desperate to know him. It changed the dynamic, folks. I know what Paul went through. Some of you may be there. Some of you may not be there yet. Some of you might think you're pretty good. You need to take the class with Professor Law. Some of you have gone through Professor Law's class enough. You are literally at Romans 7:24. Good. You're miserable. Good. Pastor Ray told me I'm miserable, and that's good. He doesn't love me. It's amazing how people twist what someone says. But if you are sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you've decided, you know what, Lord, one more commitment isn't going to make the difference. One more promise to turn over a new leaf. One more resolution. I won't even wait till January 1st. I mean, I'll turn over a new leaf. No, that's not going to work. I just come face to face with the fact that I am fundamentally flawed. I have a sin nature. And I can't, by my old self, get rid of my old self to create a new self. It has to be by grace through faith. And that is what I choose by faith to trust today. Let's pray. Professor Law's class, oh Lord. Some people want to bypass it, run right into Dr. Grace. Some people just don't want to leave Professor Law's class. They just want to keep using the law. Lord, we want to take it as a prerequisite. We want to see your holy standards and have it reveal the nature of sin. We want to see the depths of the problem and see our sin nature. And we want Professor Law to take us to the doorway of the classroom of Dr. Grace, where we step into a new way of life. Not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit, through grace. Lord, we are hungry to live out what you have. We who've experienced salvation have that burning passion to want to live for you, but sometimes because of our failures, we begin to wonder, is anything ever going to change? We wonder if we've missed it and messed up so much. Lord, we fail to understand that in your incredible grace, you're allowing us to take this course with Professor Law, leading us to the end of self. And so, Lord, where we've kept trying, even after salvation, to be acceptable, Lord, I ask, based upon the work of Christ, that today would be one of those transition points in our lives. That we realize, yes, we are saved by grace through faith. That's justification. But we're made holy by grace through faith. That's sanctification. It doesn't change. Professor Law just sets us up to be successful with Dr. Grace. So we're hungry to learn more and to have you transform us more, to have your Spirit produce the fruit of the Spirit within our lives, so that we labored to enter into your rest. Your rest. The kind where it's not I, but Christ. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not to us, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just give you an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in hearts all over the sanctuary and those watching this broadcast, letting the Holy Spirit seal this work. If you're here or watching this broadcast, and God through his word has convicted you that you're a sinner in need of salvation, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can repent and turn from sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he will forgive you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can be free. You can be justified, declared righteous. Have God's salvation. Become a new creation with new position, new standing, new identity, new nature, having entered into a new covenant. Oh, Holy Spirit, convict of sin. Convict of Christ and his righteousness. Touch, draw hearts to yourself, O Lord. And if you're here this morning and you need Christ, we're going to have some prayer warriors over here on my front left at the end of the service. They'll lead you and guide you through the process, give you an opportunity to experience the new birth. You get to begin a journey today. And for those of you who are here, I pray that through this week, the hunger for God's grace, having taken this prerequisite, that hunger for Dr. Grace's class will burn within you, that we gather together next week and we hear more from God's word on what grace works are all about and how grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Lord, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace, with your truth. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to have your spirit continue to mull it over in our hearts and minds this week. Feed us, not just today, but through the days ahead. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in the grace of our God. Amen.